I'd like you to open your Bibles once again, if you would, open the Word of God to Exodus. I'm sorry, let's start with Galatians chapter 3, which is our memory verse for this series, our schoolmaster. And last week we kind of did an introduction, and I had a page of texts after I finished last week, and I said, I want to do these next week. And so we still have more introduction to do. Lord willing, we'll get to the first one, thou shalt have no other gods before me. But depending on how it all goes, our next lesson in this series will be entirely still on that first commandment, having no other gods before him. And just to recap from our service last Sunday, the law is a mirror of God's perfect character. There's no way that we can keep it. Though we were called to keep it by nature, we are called to keep it because it is the standard by which every man will be judged, except for those who have been forgiven of their sin and are going to be judged on the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. A Bible preacher was preaching and teaching, and he said, we are saved by works. And you could almost hear a gasp in the crowd. And he said, but not by our works, because our works are imperfect. We're saved by the works of Jesus Christ, who perfectly fulfilled the law of God. And so we are called to keep the moral commands of God out of love. We should keep the moral law, not because we have to, not because we need to, but because we long to. Christians should desire to obey the Lord. What Jesus said in John 14, verse 15 was, if ye love me, keep my commandments. And that's a big if. And he's calling us not to keep his commandments first, but to love him first. And we saw that in 1 John, John taught that joyfully keeping God's commands out of the motivation of love gives us confidence that we're saved. It shows us that our hearts are in the right place with God and with our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Now, our memory verse here is Galatians 3, verse 24. I'd like for you to read that out loud with me, if you would. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now let's go to Exodus 20 together. And we ended last week with the idea that love, gratitude, and law keeping are never separated in the Bible. Love and gratitude were always the motivation for keeping God's laws from the very beginning. And it's very important. Or the motivation that God intended for the Israelites to have for keeping the law from the beginning. I believe Jesus taught that. I believe the Old Testament teaches that. I think it was lost and distorted by the time Jesus came and people were keeping the law for the wrong reasons, which we'll discuss. But if you look at God's intention, which we'll see right here in the first three verses of Exodus 20. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, keep your place here, put in a bookmark, and go to Matthew 22. See, all throughout the Old Testament, God said that he loved his people. He tells them, I loved you. We'll look at that in a bit. And he says, and I want you to love me with all your heart, and I want you to love your neighbor as yourself, and I want you to love the stranger, that person you don't even know. God tells these things to his people. And sinners, really, like us, have only two options when it comes to the perfection demanded from the law. We can either be crushed by the guilt of our sin, which is the absolute intention of the law. And if you read the law properly, that's what it's supposed to do. As a schoolmaster, it whips us until we wind up at the foot of the cross and at the foot of the perfect one who did keep the law. It's supposed to crush us under guilt Matter of fact, God sent his Holy Spirit in the New Testament to work in conjunction with the law to convict the world of sin. And what is sin? It's the transgression of the law. To convict the world of sin and of their need for righteousness and of the fact that judgment is coming. Now that's one option. When you come face to face with the law, you can be crushed by the guilt of my failure, or you can twist the law and distort it to say something it doesn't say so that you can attain that level of righteousness. Now, the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers in Jesus' day were so guilty of this second thing, insanely guilty. The Pharisees taught things like, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. And then they could define who their neighbor was and who their enemy was, and they could get by all right. Is that what God taught in the law? Absolutely not. It's not what the Lord taught. They taught that adultery could be excused under the name of divorce. That's not what God taught. But they would twist it. They would say, well, we can't keep it. And instead of humbly falling before God and pleading for mercy in pride, they would say, well, let's just tweak it a little bit so that it fits our standard of living, so that it fits our preferred lifestyle. So when Jesus came, he takes God's law, which they had knocked down, twisted, distorted, and thrown in the dirt. He takes it, he cleans it off, he teaches it and preaches it and puts it back in its exalted position. And boy, they hated him because he was exposing their sin. Now look at this in Matthew 22. They would come to trip him up with questions. Verse 34. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Now, a lawyer is a little different back then. These were men who studied and supposedly taught the law of God. So he says, Master, which is the great commandment of the law? Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, the prophets, we'll leave that for a different sermon. Let's just concern ourselves with the law. Jesus says all the law hangs on these two commandments. What are they? The first and greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and with all your mind. And what is the second great commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. And he says all of the law hangs on these two, or we would say all of the law depends on these two. Now, Jesus, I believe, was referring to what's called the two tables of the law. You can write these references down if you're interested in looking at them. I'll read the scripture to you. Exodus 24:12 says, and the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me into the mount and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone and a law and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. And then in Exodus 31 verse 18, it says, and he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God. Now go back to Exodus 20. Because most theologians, and I agree with them, think that the law, or we would condense it into the Ten Commandments, the moral law, condensed into the Ten Commandments, all depend on these two great commandments. So I want you to get a picture in your mind. If we had PowerPoint, I would probably design something to let you see it. But if you're a good artist, you could do this. If you have a decent imagination, you can do this. But imagine two tables of stone, right? And maybe they're not marble. Maybe they're from Pat Catan's and it's chalkboard stone, you know, something a little lighter. And it's got a wire or a rope holds up the one, and a wire or a rope that holds up the other. And then there are two nails in the wall where you can hang these two tables of stone. All right, so you're getting the picture. So you're going to hang one table on one nail, and you're going to hang one table or one tablet on the other nail. Now, those two nails would be the two great commandments. The first great commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. And from this nail hangs the first table of the law, which are the first four commands. Look at these, Exodus 20, verse 3. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, and thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. Exodus 20, verse 7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And the idea is that all of these hang on the first and greatest commandment, or all of these depend upon the first and greatest commandment, loving God with all of your being. So these are Godward commands. And if you love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, you are not going to have other gods before him. If you love him with all your heart, soul, and mind, you're not going to make an idol and bow down and worship that. If you love him with all your heart, soul, and mind, you are not going to curse him. If you love him with all your heart, soul, and mind, you're not going to spoil his day. All these things depend on not your level of discipline, but on whether or not you actually love God. So someone says, boy, I don't have the discipline to keep from saying God's name is a curse word. I don't have the discipline over my tongue. It's not a matter of discipline. It's a matter of affection, right? You get mad at the dog, you curse the dog, right? But if you're happy with him and he's being good, are you going to curse him? Or are you going to show affection to him? It just makes sense. Say, well, if you love God, you're not going to curse him. Someone say amen. Well, I don't have the discipline. You don't need discipline. You need to love him. You see, that command hangs on whether or not you love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Someone says, boy, I just don't have, I can't afford to spend the Lord's day worshiping him. Those are all secondary issues. The question is not whether you have the discipline or whether you necessarily have the ability. The question is, where are your affections? You actually love Jesus. If you love him, you will honor him and it won't be a problem. Now, the second table of the law has the final six commandments, and it hangs on the second great command, which is thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And who is our neighbor? Well, father and mother, it starts with, but really, your neighbor is the person that God puts in front of you. Whether it's on the screen or face to face, that's your neighbor and you should love him. And Exodus 20, verse 12 gives us this one. Number 5, honor thy father and thy mother. Exodus 20, verse 13, thou shalt not kill. Exodus 20, verse 14, thou shalt not commit adultery. Exodus 20, verse 15, thou shalt not steal. Exodus 20, verse 16, thou shalt not bear false witness. Exodus 20, verse 17, thou shalt not covet. Love God and love your neighbor as you love yourself. The law of love, or as Galatians 6, verse 2 calls it, the law of Christ. If you love your neighbor, you won't kill him. You can say amen. People say, was it a hate crime when he killed that guy? It wasn't a love crime. Right? If you love your neighbor, you're going to look out for his best. Boy, how do we stop crime? Well, there has to be love. There has to be legitimate love. How do you keep a man from committing adultery? Well, if he really loved his neighbor and he really loved his neighbor's wife, he wouldn't commit adultery with her, right? If she really loved her husband and she really loved her neighbor, she wouldn't commit adultery with him. If you loved your neighbor, you wouldn't steal. You would actually, if you loved him, you would work hard so that you would have enough to meet your needs and extra in case you see a neighbor with a need, you'll have to give to them that needeth. Him that needeth. Right? That's scripture.
But that's the law of love. And Jesus said, these second table of commands hang on or depend on whether or not you actually love your neighbor as yourself. So these commands can become a thermometer of sorts. I would say, well, is my love for my neighbor in the right place? It depends. You give honor. You have the right attitude towards them. Do you lust? Do you covet their things? Do you lie? You see, it's a thermometer of sorts. It's a, well, what's the word we used last week? It's a mirror. Go to Leviticus 19, if you would. Because I think what Jesus is doing, he's not inventing some new thing. He's not coming up with a new idea. Rather, he's putting back into its proper place what God intended from the beginning. Only acceptable motivation for obedience is gratitude to God and love for God and for others. I still hear people say that Jesus was coming along with some new thing. And I understand that Jesus Christ came full of grace and truth. And I understand that the law is not filled with grace. But grace is there. It's not as though there's no grace in the Old Testament and no law in the New. God is a God who gave the law and who gave grace and who gave truth. It's the same God. Of course, he deals with us differently according to our dispensation. I believe that. But God's intention from the very beginning was to make bold and humble servants who loved him because he first loved them and then served him from a willing heart. Look at Leviticus 19, verse 18. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Look at Leviticus 19, verse 34. But the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself. For ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now again, here's the threefold cord of motivation. I'm the Lord. I'm the Lord your God. And I'm the Lord your God that brought you out of Egypt. And because I treated you a certain way, I want you to treat your neighbor a certain way. Or in other words, God's deliverance towards us should affect the way we treat other people. Go to Deuteronomy 6, if you would. Because Jesus said, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Jesus said, you shall love your neighbor. You shall love even your enemies, you should bless those that curse you. Coming up with a new thing? Where did he get that? We just read it, Leviticus 19. Deuteronomy 6. And remember, friends, this is the law of Moses. This is in the law of Moses. Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Sound familiar? Who did we just read that said that? Our Lord Jesus. Where did he get it? This is a new idea. No. He's telling them what God said from the very beginning. It was in black and white. Jesus read it and he quoted from the Old Testament law right here. Love God. Love your neighbor as yourself. Keep your place here in Deuteronomy 6 because we're going to be back to Deuteronomy 7 in a second. But I want you to flip over to Matthew 22. You know, up in my footnotes or my header notes, I have my title and then I have my text and it just says various scriptures today because we're all over the place. God never intended for Israel to hold to a certain standard as though keeping a bunch of laws would cause them to begin to love God. If you have to keep a bunch of laws, there's a good chance you're going to wind up hating God. You say, man, I have to do this, and I have to do that, and I have to do the other, and I never get to do what I want to do. You're going to wind up hating God. We see it in young people, don't we? They don't love mother and father, and so their walls become a burden. But if you love mom and dad, or I really love them, and they want me to take the trash out, it's not a problem. Want me home by a certain time, it's not a problem. Love must come first. You don't fake it till you make it. And God's intention was that men would love him and love their neighbors as themselves because of the great love that God had poured out on them. The problem with the Pharisees and even Israel in general when Jesus came was that their motivation was wrong. They did what they did to be seen of men. They did what they did to have praise of men. Jesus even says to do what they taught. Look at Matthew 23, verse 2, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works. For they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." They had the wrong motivation for their works. They thought that they could earn power here on this earth and earn favor with God in the life to come by the good things that they would do. So the law failed to have any effect on them in their twisting and misunderstanding of it, in their pride that says, well, we can attain to a level that pleases God. Instead of humbling themselves and seeing the rottenness that was within them, they said, you know what? I'm okay. All we have to do is turn over a new leaf. If we discipline ourselves, if we craft a public persona that I can wear out in front of everyone, if I can impress a crowd, then I'm going to be okay. Short-sighted, they were foolish because God wasn't impressed. God looked inside, saw the rot of sin in their heart, and he knew that from birth, every man and woman is absolutely rotten to the core and that there was no good thing in them. They all fell short of God's perfection. God could see that all men lie, steal, cheat, lust, rage, and curse with their mouths, their hearts, their minds, and their souls. He knows that men and women are rotten to the core. So he sent his son. Pay for our sins. Jesus came as the sacrifice for sinful people. Go back to Deuteronomy 7. The perfect, holy, sinless Son of God came as the substitute for sinners. You can quote John 3:16, right? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So God set his love upon the world. And then he gave his son to pay the price for sinners and to pay the price for sin. And someone might say, why did God set his affections on sinners? What did sinners have to offer to God that he would set his love on us? You see, our thoughts are so tainted as people that we'll love a person for what we can get out because most of our love is self-love. And I'll show affection to this person because it will give me a good feeling or I'll get some good thing out of it at the end of the road. What was God going to get out of us? Did he say, boy, I see some good in those people. I look down from heaven and I see in those people there's a spark of divinity in them. There's something, there's some wisdom, there's some power, and I could really use that. And if I invest in their lives, then I'm going to get a return on my investment. Look at this. Deuteronomy 7. This is all in the law of Moses. It's from the very beginning of God's working with his people, his redemption work through Israel and bringing Christ into the world. Look at verse 7. "The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people. For ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, And because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repayeth them that hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth him. He will repay him to his face. Thou shalt therefore keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I command thee this day to do them. He says, therefore you'll keep these commandments. Why? Because God loves you. Because God is the God who makes promises and makes covenants and has the ability to keep them and see them through. Write this down if you would, this phrase. God is always previous. God is always previous. God loved Israel. He picked Israel and he loved Israel, and so he delivered them and expected rightfully that they would love him back. Steve Brown wrote this in his book, A Scandalous Freedom. I'll read it to you now. He says, Abraham Lincoln went to a slave market. There he noted a young, beautiful African-American woman being auctioned off to the highest offer. He bid on her and won. He could see the anger in the young woman's eyes and could imagine what she was thinking. Another white man will buy me, use me, and then discard me. As Lincoln walked off with his property, he turned to the woman and said, you're free. What does that mean? She replied, it means that you're free. She says, does it mean I can say whatever I want to say? Yes, replied Lincoln, smiling. It means you can say whatever you want to say. Does it mean, she asked incredulously, that I can be whatever I want to be? Yes, you can be whatever you want to be. Does it mean, said the young woman with hesitation, that I can go wherever I want to go? Yes, it means you're free and you can go wherever you want to go. Then said the woman with tears welling up in her eyes, I think I'll go with you. This is what God has done for us. It's what the Christian faith is all about. We've been bought with a price. The price is God's own son. We now have a new master, one who once paid the price, set us free. Close quote. Notice in verse 7, the Lord tells them reasons he didn't pick them. I didn't pick you because you had something to offer me. God actually called Israel to himself before they ever existed. He found an idolatrous man named Abram who lived in his father's house and made a covenant with him and had nothing to do with the man. And verse 8 tells us why God loved Israel. It's because God loved him. There is no other reason. Go back to Exodus 20. 1 John 4 verse 16 teaches us that God is love. God glories in his love. He delights in showing love to unworthy sinners. Why do we love him? Because he was previous. He was first. We love him because he first loved us. Why did he love us? Because he could get something from us? No, he loved us because he is love and he delights in showing mercy to sinners. Why did God make a way for sinners to be saved by believing in Jesus? Why did God so love the world that he gave his only begotten son? Why didn't God just walk away when Adam sinned? Why didn't God just leave us to a deserved judgment? Leave us to our own devices. Why? Because he loved us. Why did he love us? Because he is love. Because of who he is. If this does anything, I hope it makes you fall in love with the Lord all over again. God came to Israel in Egypt, offering them freedom, knowing that they could offer him nothing back. And he rightfully expected, because he gave them everything they had, they would love him. Is that a wrong expectation? Is that expecting too much? And as you read this, do you see a God who's hard and angry and a bully? Is that what you see? Friends, I don't see that. And I hear people say, oh, the God of the Old Testament is hard and mean. And I think it's Richard Dawkins who goes off. He's a homophobic, woman-hating, and just rails on God. And I think he doesn't know the God that I know. He's never read the Bible that I read. If he has, he's totally rejected it. And he's lying to make a buck. No one would do that, would they? Look at this again. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord, thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. So God's the speaker. Moses is the writer. There's a threefold cord that cannot be easily broken in its motivation to love him and love their neighbors as themselves. Firstly, because he's the Lord. Secondly, because he's their Lord. Thirdly, because he redeemed them out of slavery. Is that good enough motivation? God says, I'm God. That should be enough, right? I'm God. I'm your God. And I redeemed you. I bought you out of bondage. I hope that's good enough motivation for you. Now let's look at this first commandment. The first commandment on the first table, hanging on the first and greatest command, he says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. So God commands us how we are to love and treat God before he commands us on how we are to love and treat our neighbor. And I think that's the proper order, that we love God first, and then out of that, we are able to love our neighbor as ourselves. There's also a historical reason. Adam had a God before he had a neighbor, and he must learn to love God before he learns to love his neighbor. And I hope you don't see this just in a strictly legal sense. There are too many people who do that with this command. They think about the letter of the law. They think about just what they have to do to get by. They'll look at this as though it's something to achieve. It's a standard they have to maintain. They'll say things like, this command means that we are to put God first. That's part of it. But an idol, by its very definition, is something that goes before God. And as people who are placed in the presence of God, whenever we have an idol, we are putting it between us and the Lord. There's nothing more brazen than idolatry, because it marches another love right in front of the face of the God who loves us. We can hide idols from other people. If we neglect our spiritual life, an idol can even be hidden from us. But an idol is never hidden from God. It's an affront to him, because we march it right in front of him and we provoke him right to his face. And God is not saying, you may have many gods, just make me the first God and put me before the other gods and we'll be okay. God is not interested in being the first of many idols. This is a personal and tender call to us to put God in his rightful place in our lives. There should be no rival to God in your heart or in mine. Israel was married to Jehovah God. He wed them to himself. The church in this age is talked about as the bride of Christ. And there should be no rival in our hearts to Jesus Christ. We are to be wed to him. He's not like a roommate that we nod to as we pass by going to bed with another love. He is to be our one and our only. There should be no second. It shouldn't even be close. He should be, as our spouses are to be, the purest and most certain desire of our hearts. We're married to him. We should have eyes only for him. And the first commandment teaches us our eyes shouldn't even bend. Now, you wives know what that means. type of affection you long for and even rightfully expect from your husband. As husbands know what that means. Have eyes and affection only for our love, our one spouse. God says, have no other gods before me. I want you to think about these two things, these two questions. If you're in the habit of writing them down, I want you to write them down. Because this is the place God deserves. Here's the first question. Is God's love towards us mixed? He's calling us for an unmixed affection. Is his affection towards us mixed? Is he hot one moment, cold the next? Is he sweet on us one moment and then later because we said something or did something, he's distant and cold or does he love us with all of his heart one day and then slough us off the next for the new hotness? Is God's love towards us mixed? Here's another one. Is there anything or anyone? Is there anything or anyone who rivals what God has done for us? Think of anyone in time, in history, in the universe, or anything that has ever done for you that even comes close to what God has done for you. And let's relate this as God does to other gods. Are there any false gods, or we could call them counterfeit gods, who do for us what God actually has done for us? Because false gods promise what God promises. They promise the same thing. False gods promise security, fulfillment, joy, peace or comfort, and success. But are they actual rivals to God? False gods promise security, but they only provide temporary relief in this life. False gods promise fulfillment, but the heart is never truly satisfied, no matter how much it obtains here. False gods promise joy, but every thrill is short-lived and leaves us longing for the next. False gods promise comfort, but every man dies in pain, and without God they suffer an eternity in hell. False gods promise success, but few find it, and those who do lose what is really most valuable as they pursue it. False gods make promises that God makes, but they cannot follow through. God promises security. It was fulfilled when he gave Jesus on the cross, brought him up out of the grave. That is security. That is eternal security. Someone says, you have your health, you have everything. Friends, I would give up my health for eternal life. You have the life of Christ in you. You have everything. God promises fulfillment. Then he becomes a father and our lover of our souls who never leaves us and never forsakes us, and our joy is fulfilled in him. God promises us comfort and peace, and he sends us his Holy Spirit to be our comforter. I've seen Christians go through times of terrible tragedy and loss with a peace that can only be described with what the scripture says, a peace which passeth all understanding. Because people look at it and say, I don't understand how they're going through this with so much peace. God promises it. He delivers it. God promises success. Does he? Yeah, but he redefines it. Not as the world defines it. The world says things like, he who dies with the most toys wins. Can I tell you, that is stupid. I know I shouldn't say that from the pulpit, but that's D-U-M-B. That's dumb. He who dies with the most toys gets put in the same dirt. He who dies with the most toys stands before the same God. And what does the scripture say? This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, and then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. How does God define success? God defines success as knowing the scripture, being obedient to it, and standing before God one day and hearing, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." The world and false idols promise success. They call to us. And God says, "I offer you real success." God's definition of success is different. So as we consider these things, these are things that people desire. Security, fulfillment, joy, comfort, peace, success. People desire those things. And can I tell you, there is nothing wrong with those things. There's nothing wrong with having those things because God offers them to us. Boy, I want security. So do I. But not the short-sighted kind that says, "Listen, I want to be able to live to 100 and be comfortable." No, friends, I want to live for eternity and be comfortable. Not the short-sighted definitions of the false gods. God longs to give us security, fulfillment, joy, comfort, peace, and success. The problem is not that we desire those things. The problem is that we don't desire them enough. Listen to what C.S. Lewis said. He said, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." Close quote. The problem isn't that we want those things. The problem is that we don't want them enough. We're satisfied with the counterfeit offers and the false promises that false gods make to us. And so we never break through. We never rid those things out of our lives and put our confidence and our love and find our joy and our peace and our success in God Himself. And right in the first command, God says, "For our own good and our own benefit, don't bring any other gods into this relationship. Love and worship and honor and obey God alone." Exclusively. God orders His people to lay aside every sin and every weight that would keep them from pursuing the one and only true lover of their souls. God is the provider of every good and perfect gift, and His first command reminds us not to believe the lies of the false gods of our world. Hey, down in Egypt, there were lots of gods. Egypt had over 2,000 gods that they worshiped. Had a whole pantheon. And before their redemption, they may have served those gods. But now they're freed from the lies and the superstitions of Egypt. They have experienced God's power firsthand. Think of it. They put the blood on the post and they were spared. And whoever didn't put the blood on the post wasn't spared. And they saw God split the sea and they walked across on dry ground. And they saw Pharaoh's army follow after and get mired in the mud that was not there when they went through. And they saw the water come crashing down and destroy them and kill them and win an ultimate and decisive victory in the power of God. By His hand alone, and they left with a high hand. They spoiled Egypt, and they walked out free by the power of God. And God says, what did their gods do for them? Sent them to an early grave. What did God do for you? You may have worshipped and served those gods before, but you're redeemed. You're mine now. I've brought you out to myself. I call you my spouse. I love you, and I want you to love only me. Serve only me. In our day, there's many gods. Nietzsche said, quote, "There are more idols in the world than there are realities.
Most people know that money, greed, sex, power, those can easily become gods. But what we often fail to realize is that anything can be a god. I'll read to you from Timothy Keller's book, Counterfeit Gods. He says this, quote, "What is an idol? Is anything more important to you than God? Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God? Anything you seek to give you what only God can give? A counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that if you should lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. An idol has such a controlling position in your heart that you can spend most of your passion and energy, your emotional and financial resources on it without a second thought. It could be family and children or career and money making or achievement and critical acclaim or saving face and social standing. It could be a romantic relationship, peer approval, competence, skill, secure and comfortable circumstances, your beauty or your brains, a great political or social cause, your morality, your virtue, or even success in the Christian ministry. When your meaning in life is to fix someone else's life, we may call it codependency, but it's really idolatry. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but perhaps the best one is worship." Close quote. Let me ask you, what did you worship last week? What did you worship last night? Who did you worship in the quiet hours of your day? Who were you worshiping when you woke up and when you settled in for the evenings at home? What did you worship when you left the house, and what were you worshiping when you came back home? Listen, friends, we may have come here and worshiped God today. And I'm not discounting that, because there's a legitimate love and devotion that we can have for him in this place. And it's so important. But did you worship God throughout your week? Or did you put other gods before him? Did you love that which was not God? Did you believe or trust the promises of that which was not God? Did you believe that there was something it could give you that only God could give you? Maybe you've had some struggles last week in your worship. Maybe you've recognized some idols in your life. Maybe you've come to the place where you see they're making you promises they can't fulfill, and maybe you're done believing them. So what do we do next? Well, let me give you this. Believe the gospel. Preach the gospel to yourself. Remember Christ on the cross, securing eternal life, everlasting joy, and endless peace and provision for you. Remember, Jesus is the one who makes promises and has the power to keep them. Preach the gospel to yourself this morning and believe it. As you trust Christ, as your confidence is restored in what he has promised, your idols will disappear. Their lies will turn thin, and you'll be able to see through them. And you'll say, what they promised me, only God can give me. What they promised me, only Christ has ever really provided me. And those idols, you won't have to tear them from your heart. They'll fall loosely away. And you'll have no other gods before him. Let's bow in prayer. God, help us to see the emptiness and powerlessness of the idols in our lives and what they're promising. Help us to behold the beauty and power of Christ. I ask you to do that in Jesus' name. I don't know if there's anyone here this morning who's not saved, but the Lord loves you without a doubt. If you're not saved, you've never put your trust in Christ. All you have to do is believe that he loved you, that he died to save you from your sins. If you believe him, then you ought to call out to him to save you. Words don't matter as much as your heart toward God. If you believe him, you could pray something like this. Father, I know I'm a sinner. I believe you sent your son to die to save me. humbly ask you to forgive me of my sin in Jesus' name. I believe that you've heard me. You've answered my prayer. Thank you for saving my soul. Amen. Now, it's possible there's someone here who's never trusted Christ. You haven't. Won't you trust him? Trust him. For those of us who are here this morning and you are saved, I wonder if you've recognized any idols in your life. I'm convinced that they're there for all of us. I think some are deeper beneath the surface than others, but we all have them. God must identify them for us. Maybe God has pointed out an idol you're trusting. You'll get something from that, some feeling or some empty promise it's making. And you see now through the lie, and you say, no, what it's promising I can only find in Jesus. And I see that now. How do you say, God pointed something out in my heart just by raising your hand? You'd say, God pointed something out in my own heart this morning. Good, I see those hands. Good, you can put them down all over. It's keeping you from loving, trusting, and obeying God. Preach the gospel to yourself. Remember that it was God, by his Son, Jesus Christ, who bought us. He delivered us from our slavery to sin. Christ has delivered us from the fear of death. Before we were saved, we lived in Egypt, so to speak. And there were plenty of gods for us to love and to trust and obey. But now, friends, we felt the power of God. And there's no real cause for us to love, trust, or obey any God but Jesus. Preach the gospel to yourself. Pray God to deliver you from any idol that's come between you and him. Father, bless us this way in Jesus' name.